All right, let's again this morning take our copy of God's Word and turn to Revelation chapter 13. We have two more verses left there in that chapter that we have yet to consider. And then, Lord willing, we'll move into chapter 14. So let me begin reading there at verse 11, where this particular section or portion of the chapter begins with this introduction of this second beast that arises out of the earth, in contrast to the one that we saw earlier in verse 1 that arises from the sea, and already spoke to that last Sunday. But we'll begin there at verse 11 of Revelation 13. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and not a god, by the way. And his number is 666. Let us again pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to look into your word, into this prophecy, into these visions that you gave unto John. Father, we pray that even in the midst of the difficulty of prophetic text and the figurative language and all that is before us, and understanding that many times there are multiple fulfillments of these prophecies near and far, that you would allow us to see and understand what we need for our edification and for your glory, not just for curiosity's sake. We are not here, Lord, to stimulate our curiosity or to speak sensationalism. We are here to understand your holy word that is forever settled in heaven. And so, Father, lead me to speak as I ought to speak. Protect my mouth from error. And Lord, give us hearts to understand what is before us, ears to hear. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So again, in the description of this beast and the beast that goes before, they are certainly agents, or this second beast is the agent of this first beast. There is certainly a working in harmony, and that is the harmony that is desired of being worshipped. The harmony of having all the people as one, as it were, in the earth, coming under the sway of this leader. And certainly, as we have seen under the Roman Empire, the known world at the time that was in existence during the time of John's writing of the Revelation, and which was a severe persecutor of the people of God, a hater of the church, a hater of anything that went contrary to what they wanted for their conquered peoples. We can understand why these words were needed for the seven churches of Revelation that have already been addressed. And as I stated last week at the end of the service, one of the things that we have seen and will see in this prophecy is the character of fallen human nature. And man by nature wants to be worshipped. He wants to reign. He wants to conquer. He is never satisfied. What man does not know apart from Christ is any sort of real contentment. And so to reign, to control the power that has been exhibited by men throughout human history is well recorded, right? Whether it was in someone like we looked at a few Sundays ago, such as Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler during the Greek Empire's heyday, or people like the Caesars when emperor worship came into play, when they required you to see them as Lord, as divine. And before that time and after that time, we have seen these villains, as it were, come into power and desire this absolute control and allegiance of the people. And so there's nothing new about this. And one of the things I said even as I prayed this morning is what makes prophecy difficult. For instance, when you read the prophet Isaiah, and he will go from past to present to future and back and forth in his prophecies. And that's one of the things that makes it difficult to understand. What is he talking about here? And I'm reminded of the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip was called by the Lord to go and join himself to his chariot. Remember, he was reading Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "To whom does the prophet write, of himself or of some other man?" And it said, "And Philip began at that same passage and preached unto him Jesus." He began there at that same place and preached Christ unto him. Well, this Ethiopian eunuch, who was evidently he'd been up to Jerusalem to worship. He had a copy of the scriptures, which was rare and showed the wealth that he represented, was reading this, but yet he did not understand it. Who is he speaking about? And there are Orthodox Jews today who do not see that as a reference to Christ, the Christ that has come. Because there's so much about suffering in it. So much about suffering in it. And so the danger that we all have is interjecting things into these already difficult prophecies and not being able to see what is truly there. So that's the reason I pray. And every Sunday I get up here, throughout the message, I hope you're praying for me, that the Lord would enable me to see and speak as I ought to speak. Because these are serious matters, and they're difficult matters, and they're complex matters that have caused much labor from theologians throughout history that are still not agreed on many of the prophecies, right? Much smarter men than me. So the absence of this mark that we see in verse 17, that he speaks of under the reign of these beasts, the absence of this mark will prohibit a person from buying or selling. And it's interesting that Brother David, even last Sunday night, and I know this was not by accident, mentioned one of the practices that took place during this time of Roman emperor worship, the greeting with which you would greet a merchant, with "Caesar Nero is Lord." And if you did not greet him with that, then your purchase or you trading with this merchant would be denied. And so you had to capitulate to that Caesar worship, that Nero worship. And it was something that was not negotiable. It was required. And so we have here some type of a mark, some type of something that causes you to be in or under the authority of this beast, of this ruler, in order to partake of, in order to get the necessary things for sustaining life. Buying and selling, trade, economy. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say the numerical value coinciding with the name of the beast adds up to 666. And there's people throughout history who have taken different persons and changed the letters of their names for numbers. And, oh, this is who he's talking about. Again, I'm not getting it. There's no end to all that. There's no end to it. The main takeaway for me in verse 18 is what I stated a moment ago. It's the number of a man. And this is in stark contrast to what he wants to be seen as. God. He's just a man. Remember the number 7 is the number of completion. We've seen those 7 so far throughout this. Now we have 666. He just can't get up there to that place of God, even though He wants you to say He's God. He's a man. He's just a man. Now, so though claiming divine worship and prerogative, He does not deserve any of these things, regardless of how magnificent the signs and wonders are that seem to make Him divine. He is an imposter. He is just a man. He is not in the place of God. There is one God and there's none else beside Him. Now in Psalm 9:20 we have these words, which certainly are applicable here. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 20. This is a psalm of David. Notice what he prays concerning the enemies of his day that also had a very high view of themselves. Go back to the Assyrians, you go back to the Babylonians. They all had this God mentality. And in the last verse of chapter 9, he says, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." We need to understand that as Americans. We are just men. We are weak and frail apart from God's holding us up. And we don't understand how quickly we can collapse. Right? Most people would be astonished if they knew how close we are constantly to that utter collapse. And so, the humble person understands he's a man. The humble leader understands he is a man. The humble leader understands that God holds his breath in his hand. The proud leader says, "Look at what I've done. And you will reverence me. And you will serve me." Whether it be a single person, a governmental entity, a structure, whatever it is, pride takes over. And Satan, the serpent, the dragon, is the father of pride, as we've seen again and again. So here is this mark given. And again, I don't know what this mark is. I'm not going to speculate. I don't know if it's something that we're going to see in our day, a computer chip, all these kinds of, I don't know that, so I'm not going to insert that into the scripture. All right? I'm going to tell you what's here, and this is what's here. Whether it's this handshake that had to be done under the Roman Empire before you could buy or trade, you had to say Caesar Nero is Lord. There are various things that we could speculate about, but I'm not here to speculate. And what is not written, Lord help me, I don't want to come out of my mouth. It's not going to help anybody at all. We are full of speculation today. Well, let's continue into chapter 14. So here is the state, here is the people under this overbearing dominion, that every area of their life is controlled, that every area of its life is under this particular type of leadership and rule. And the church, again, being under this Roman type of persecution and rule, suffered greatly. But in their suffering, they bore a tremendous testimony. The way they died, the way they witnessed, the way they stayed focused, right? That they were not of this world. But they were the redeemed ones of the Lord, and only one would be called Lord from their lips, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the laying down of their lives. As I've said before, are we ready for that possible day? There are people in other parts of the country, not the country, but other parts of the world, who die every day because of their identity with Christ. Afghanistan has been in the news. We've all been talking about Afghanistan. Under the Taliban, under radical Islam. I shouldn't even use that. True Islam is radical. If you read the writings of Muhammad and all the rest, it is what those people do. Under that, If you are not a follower of Allah, you are an infidel. And it's going to cost you your life. It's going to cost you your life to confess the Christian confession. Now, you can say Jesus was a prophet, but they believe Jesus was a lesser prophet than Muhammad. They confess he existed and he lived, but they deny his atoning death. They deny he was the Son of God. They deny the very fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. So you're going to die for standing for that. Okay? Chapter 14, and I looked. Another vision is presented to John here. And lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000, having his father's names written in their foreheads. What we just read about? A mark in the hand or the forehead by the beast. Okay, so Satan, as it were, has his people. God has his marked people. You're one or the other. You're either his or you're the serpent's. That's the only two camps there are. That's the only two peoples there are. John sees the Lamb once more. He's seen him previously. He's seen him there before the throne. He sees him now on Mount Zion. And we know that Mount Zion is that place of the city of God, the place of the redeemed. Standing on Mount Zion. So here he is not seated, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. He is standing. Okay, and there's certainly meaning in that. The city of the living God with thousands of Christ victors. Thousands of Christ victors. Again, I do not take that number 144,000 as an exact literal number. I take it as representative as the multitude of the people of God. Recall chapter 7 verses 1 through 4. It uses this number there. And it specifically connects it here with Israel. And with other places, with the redeemed. We also know, based on the other scriptures, that God viewed His people as the redeemed ones, not physical Jews. Physical Jews that are not redeemed are not the true Israel of God. Do we understand that? People focus today on geographical Israel. That is not the people of God. Scripture is clear on that, that the only ones who God sees as true Jews are those who have been circumcised in their heart. Romans. And the cross makes clear that those distinctions are not there any longer. We're not going backward. You have to undo the work of Christ on the cross to go backward to focus on a specific ethnicity. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, chapter 7, verse 1, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then he talks about the various tribes, 12,000 from each of these tribes of Israel that he mentions. And of course, there are a couple tribes left out, such as Dan and one other. And some believe that they were left out because of their idolatry. You go back to the Old Testament and their particular role in bringing idolatry into the land. But nevertheless, again, I'm not going to speculate about that, but Dan for certainly is one that is missing from this list. But the people of God are in view here, and it's also talked about 144,000. Here we have 144,000 with the Father's name written in their foreheads. And so, on Mount Zion, the Lamb stands, and the redeemed ones. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, You recall toward the end of this particular letter what the writer speaks of concerning the great contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, we have these words. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. And he's speaking to these believers who are troubled and discouraged and persecuted and are seeking a way maybe that's easier, being tempted to draw back. And he says, you are come to Mount Zion. And previously he talked about Mount Sinai and the fear and the trembling and the lightning and the thunder. That's not where you're come to anymore. Why would you want to go back there? You're come to Mount Zion because of Christ. And unto the city of the living God. That's Mount Zion, where we see the Lamb here in Revelation. The heavenly Jerusalem. This is the true Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. This is the true Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And we're going to see more about the firstborn ones. It seems to even be when we start looking through Scripture here in a little while, the firstborn ones, the first ones brought to Christ, possibly in the infancy of the church. The church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It goes all the way back to Abel, who Cain killed. Writer goes all the way back to the blood of Abel that was shed, that cried out from the earth. Remember, God said His blood cries out from the earth? This is a better covenant. This is not the old covenant. This is the new covenant. This is what brings you to the heavenly city, not a place of terror and fear, but a place of rejoicing and festal gathering with angels and celebration. So this is what we see. And how encouraging it would be for the suffering churches of Revelation to have this brought before their eyes. The Lamb reigns. He's on Mount Zion and His people are with Him. And though all of these are taking the mark of the beast, all of these are submitting to this ungodly authority and calling a man divine, our Lord reigns in the heavens. Our Redeemer reigns, and we have His mark upon us. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, back in Revelation 14, as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So a voice is now heard from heaven, or a sound, as many waters and as thunder. Now notice, let's refresh our minds of this same phrase early on in chapter 1 of Revelation in verse 6. Or excuse me, verse 15 in chapter 1. John has this vision of Jesus. And he says, and His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. So in this vision, this glorious vision of Jesus, one of the things that John describes is His voice being as the sound of many waters. It's a voice of authority. It can't be mistaken. It's loud. And it immediately gets all of your focus and attention. And then, also, in chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. So this thunder and this rushing of waters is seen throughout both Testaments. We see the power of God manifested in these metaphors. And the noise and the authority behind it, regardless of how loud the beast speaks, regardless of what kind of devices he might have to amplify his voice, regardless of who it is that submits to him and what their power seems to be, they are drowned out by the voice of the Lamb and by the voices from the throne and by the Spirit of God. So again, all these things are contrasting with the counterfeit that Satan offers up. Satan's counterfeit looks grand if all you have is an earthbound view, doesn't it? Who can make war with this beast? Who can overcome him? Who can resist him and be successful? Who can resist him and live? But then when your eyes are drawn up to heaven, you say, well, he has no power at all. You see the contrast there that is so important for the people of God to get? Get your eyes off of man. As we read in Psalm 9:20, let the nations know that they are but men. Lord, teach them that they are but men. We think too highly of ourselves. We exalt ourselves in our own minds. And we are so frail and feeble. Even in our current state, in our current environment with these sicknesses and illnesses, something so small and tiny you can't even see it with the naked eye can put you on your back. There's things out there that can enter your body that you can't see. It'll take a strong man and make him so weak he can't get out of bed. That's how weak we are. We need to understand what we are. When we start thinking we're high and lofty. And this man, these entities, these governments throughout human history, whatever they are that believe they're something that they're not, they're going to be taught by God that they're not so great after all. And they're going to be taught that the hard way. 19:6 as well. Revelation 19:6. Looking ahead. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I don't know about you all, but that does it all for me. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And He loves me, and He gave His Son for me. And if I knew nothing else but that, I'm equipped for life. Right? Amen. He loves me. He was willing to deliver up His Son for me. He rules and reigns among the nations, over all people. What do I have to fear? Can He ever forget about me? Can He ever misplace me? Can things ever come my way that kind of missed his knowledge and His understanding? No. No. And so that is what comforts us so greatly in whatever hour we're living in. Notice also the music of harps and of singing is heard here. Again, it's a place of rejoicing. It's a place of celebration. It causes us to hearken back to the Old Testament days at the temple when there were musicians that were part of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and there were those who had the role of being musicians and singers as people went up to the temple for the various days of assembly. And so here in the true temple, the temple of heaven, the city of the living God, we have music. John refers to it as harps, as harpers, harping on their harps. And I think that's where people get the idea that when you die, you're going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp. I'm sure that's where they get that from. It doesn't talk about us doing that, but certainly praise and worship will be part of our role, will be part of our privilege, I should say, when we come to glory. So these harpers harping on their harps, note chapter 5 and verse 8 that we have seen previously mentioning this. This worship, the singing, chapter 5, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 420 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Here the elders have the harps. And golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So even in their having their harps, we see them fall down in this posture of humility to rejoice at the Lamb being able to open the book. Okay? And so there is rejoicing in heaven over judgment. The judgment of God is a good thing. The judgment of God brings purity and takes away sin, which brings death and sorrow and misery. The judgment of God against the ungodly is praiseworthy. You see that throughout the Psalms. You know, you've trodden your enemies underfoot. We're going to see this when we get to the great wrath of God being trampled out in the winepress. The people of God rejoice in His enemies being destroyed. Is that being uncaring? No. It's seeing that the justice and righteousness of God is primary. And we can praise and thank God not for the judgment as an end in itself, but because it is honoring His justice. It's honoring His purity. It's honoring His holiness. We ought to be a people who delight in justice, even to the point of taking God's side against ourselves. That's where godly sorrow comes in. We looked at there on Wednesday night. Godly sorrow, such as Psalm 51, that says, it's my sin, and I'll take God's side against myself, and Lord, whatever punishment You bring my way, You are right. You are right. Lord, if You were to cast me into hell, You would be worthy of praise. Because You are right. Now that's a person who's been humbled. That's a person who's been brought down to see themselves correctly. And then in 15:2, Revelation 15:2, one chapter over. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then them had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Again, there's in all this, in all these pictures that we're seeing celebration. We're seeing praise. We're seeing songs. People of Israel had songs, and music was a big part of their national identity when they would come before the Lord and when they would gather to their holy convocations and assemblies. And then in verse 3, and I'll close with verse 3 this morning, back in Revelation 14, verse 3. We have these words. And they sung, so it's telling us here what they sang. Here are the harpers with their harps. Here's the celebration going on. We've seen the Lamb on Mount Zion. We've seen this great host with Him with the name of the Father in their foreheads. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And by the way, and this just came to mind, this is just a side note, one of the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they focus a lot on this 144,000, that there will only be 144,000 in heaven and everybody else will be on earth. That's where you get into trouble with these taking these numbers woodenly and literally. This is figurative genre, okay? It's prophecy. Don't get caught up. Don't get caught up looking at the forest and miss the trees, or get caught up looking at the trees and miss the forest. Either way, which is what we're prone to do. A new song. Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. And when he had taken the book, that is the Lamb, four beasts, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sung a new song. This is all the way back in chapter 5 when the Lamb takes the book again. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Nobody else was worthy that was found. You remember that, where John wept because no one was found. "And to open the seals thereof," seals of judgment, "for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That's the reason they're singing, because they're redeemed. The song of the redeemed. We have a song to sing. And none of us will be concerned about our singing voices. Right? You all that say, "I can't sing, I can't sing." One day you can sing. One day you can sing. And you're going to sing a new song without any hindrance of sin, without any concern about what somebody might think about you. That pride won't be there anymore. Self-pride, self-consciousness. You're going to sing with great fervency, because He is worthy. And so there's a new song was sung by the, or previously there was a new song sung by the four living creatures. Now notice the difference here between where we are in 14 and where we just read in chapter 5. There the new song was sung by the four living creatures and the elders, but here before them. Got different singers in view here. By the throng who were themselves redeemed by the Lamb. So everybody is singing to the Lamb. Everybody is singing to the Lamb. The creatures, everything in creation that was represented in those four living creatures, the elders themselves, which many see as the redeemed of the old dispensation and the new dispensation, all gathered there. Now the redeemed themselves are brought into the picture, into this singing unto the Lamb. No man could learn the song except the redeemed. Bible talks throughout about all of creation praising Him. The creatures in the sea praising Him. The trees of the field clapping their hands. All of these various pictures, this imagery we have of the joy of a redeemed creation. Because remember, it's not just man that's redeemed. The cross work of Christ redeemed the cursed earth and the cursed universe. It's what Romans 8 tells us about. It's all waiting for that day of deliverance from death and from futility. So no man could learn the song except the redeemed. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, the angels join in the song. I'll not go back there. In chapter 15 and verse 3, it is the song of Moses and the Lamb. Even they that had been purchased out of the earth. So we see this song referred to various times through the Revelation. And this singing. But nevertheless, the focus, the aim of the singing is the praise of God's redeeming work. Moses couldn't redeem the people. The law can't bring you to salvation. Only the Lamb could bring the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament to salvation. Only the Lamb could take away the animosity between Jew and Gentile, as well as between man and God. Only the Lamb can make one new man. Unity that the fall destroyed and brought all this divisiveness that we see in our world today. Tribalism. There's only one new man. Now you think about all those voices. Here's something to meditate and ponder. You think about all those voices in glory. All with one accord. Nobody with hidden agendas. Nobody looking at Sister So-and-so up there saying, I can't stand her. I don't like him. Everybody with one accord, free hearts, praising the Lamb. Not just the redeemed, the creatures, the angels, everything that God has created, praising Him. Think about that. Meditate on it. That's what's coming. So this old stuff in this world, as I try to remind you and remind myself on a regular basis, this old stuff in this world is so nothing compared to that. Compared to that eternal existence in the presence of God. None of that infighting, no jealousy, no strife, none of that stuff going on anymore. None of that self-centeredness. It's all going to be centered in Christ and centered in serving one another. It won't be about what I can get out of you or you can get out of me. We'll all be doing it with true motives. See, I can't imagine that because I've never experienced it. I just have to believe the bare word of God that that's what's coming. I can't feel how wonderful that's going to be. Right? And that's the reason we can walk in this world and people look at you like you're crazy when you have that beaming smile on your face and they say, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand what's going on? Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I'm redeemed. I am redeemed. How I love to proclaim it, one of the hymns says. Do we? What are you so happy about? There's your opportunity to tell them. How can you be so peaceful? Why aren't you troubled? Don't you want to argue with me about something? This is the age of arguing about things. No. Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and I am redeemed, and I have an inheritance in heaven that's uncorruptible and undefiled and passes not away, regardless of what happens in this life. Is that simplistic thinking? No. It's what God has declared to us. We are not, as the psalmist said in that psalm we read this morning, and we feel this, we're not of this world. That song, Beulah Land, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. Now think of those words, it doesn't make sense. How can you be homesick for a place you've never been before? It's because it's in your heart. Because it's the witness of the Holy Spirit. That I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. I'm a sojourner here. I'm a peculiar person. I don't fit in with this world's ways. I'm headed like Abraham to a country. I'm headed to a city, Zion, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham confessed way back there in the Old Testament. There's only one hope. That hope's in Christ. And the world and its men and its powers and its antichrist and its lawless men and all these people that come and go are but men. And the facade's going to be pulled off and they're going to be left naked. And we're going to see them for what they are. Satan's going to be exposed for what he is. He's a fraud and a failure. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, let us go forth with the song of Zion on our lips. We're not trying to win. The battle has been won. Amen? And however the Lord sees fit to use us for His glory and honor and testimony to His grace, like Paul said, whether it be by life or whether it be by death, what's your desire, Paul? That Christ be magnified. Paul died. Paul had his head cut off under Nero. He glorified God in it. Amen? So thanks be to God for the privilege of serving Him. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank You for these truths. that are solid, that are strong, that are unwavering, that you have declared throughout the history of your people. When you said, even in Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Not to Jews only, but to the ends of the earth. Lord, that you have gathered a people out of every tongue and kindred and people and nation. Oh Lord, and they praise you, for they understand that they were redeemed by your blood. They're not there because they merit it. They're not there because they deserve it. They're not there because they are good. They're there because of grace. And we are here today because of grace. And we make no boast in ourselves. We boast in Christ. And Lord, how we long for that country that we are homesick for, where so many of our loved ones have gone before us. And Lord, we desire more to go. We desire more to go to that place, Lord, rather than to that place of torment. We desire, Father, to be used and with our eyes to see men, women, boys, and girls confess Christ and be born of your Spirit and be brought from death to life, from darkness to light. Lord, we desire to see that. And we pray that you grant it for your glory and honor and for their eternal good and for our rejoicing. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.